reading for today can be found in the leaflet, John 7, verse 37-52. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Thank you very much. It would be useful for you to keep that passage of the Bible open as we look at it now. So for a few weeks, we've been sort of giving a bit of an update on an old sermon series we were doing called Encountering Jesus, and we've been looking at this particular chapter of John's Gospel. This will be the last talk in this particular series, and then we'll be moving on to a new sermon series next week. Now, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at this passage now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning knowing the need that we have for the life-giving water of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would fill us, help us to understand your word, and help us to apply it to our lives now with your help. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So occasionally a company comes up with a marketing campaign that is both really effective and memorable. And one such example would be the drink Sprite, who came up with Obey Your Thirst. You can see their advertising campaign there on the screen, Obey Your Thirst. You may be interested to know that originally this was meant to be First Things First, Obey Your Thirst. But in the end, it was abbreviated just to Obey Your Thirst. And actually, Sprite has been using this on and off since 1994. And this is really not a bad summary of Jesus' teaching for us in the passage of scripture that was read for us this morning. So it says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This is one of the great one-line summaries of the Christian gospel that we have in the Bible, as Jesus calls us to come to him and receive streams of living water. Jesus is really saying, obey your thirst. Let the thirst that you have direct you to me. If you are thirsty, then come to me and I will give you living water. And if you've been here over recent weeks, you'll remember that the context for this particular chapter of John's Gospel is one of confusion and division and of opposition to Christ. In the passage right before this that we looked at last week, you might remember that we saw that Jesus' enemies were really on the move. They were against Jesus, and now was their time to strike. Remember, we're just 6 months short here of the crucifixion. Jesus' enemies were plotting to arrest him. They were plotting to kill him. And that makes it all the more remarkable that here Jesus very publicly and obviously stands up and makes this great offer in a loud voice for people to come to him, that they might experience life. And so really for us this morning, the main question for us is surely, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Well, if so, Jesus would bid you to come to him and receive the life of his Spirit that he offers. So let's look at these great words of Jesus together, and we're going to look at them under four headings that you can see there on your notice sheet, if that's helpful for you. So first of all then, we see the context. So verse 37 here tells us when this great proclamation by Jesus took place. We're told it was on the last and greatest day of the feast. And the feast here that's being referred to is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great festivals of the Jewish year, the others being the Passover and also the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles was when the people celebrated the harvest. It normally happened in autumn, and was also when they remembered how God had provided for his people when they were on their way out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The feast involved a lot of water, because they were remembering how God had provided water for them. You remember all those years when they were wandering in the wilderness, and the people lived in these booths, or these tabernacles, made of leaves or sticks for the whole of the duration of the feast, to remind them of how God's people had lived in tents when they were on their way out of Egypt. And you may be interested to know that this practice is still observed by Orthodox Jews these days, and you can see an example of it there in a Jewish neighborhood in the Middle East. All these booths made of sticks where the people live for the duration of this feast. Here in this verse, John tells us very clearly that Jesus' words here, this great proclamation, took place on the last and greatest day of the feast. We know from early Jewish sources what would have happened. Early in the morning, one of the priests would have taken some water from the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and they would have walked with it in procession back up the hill towards the temple. All the while, the people would have been waving branches. They would have been singing psalms of rejoicing and thanksgiving, probably shouting hallelujah. When the procession reached the temple, the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn would have sounded, and the procession would have walked seven times around the altar. Then the high priest would have ceremonially poured the water over the altar, and it would have splashed down onto the parched and dry ground beneath. It was the climax of the festivities and a moment of great joy and thanksgiving and celebration. So one important aspect of this feast, therefore, was looking back. The festival as a whole was meant to record and recall God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness. The pouring out of the water, of course, symbolizing the way that God had provided his people with water from the rock. So Exodus 17, verse 6, for instance, the Lord says to Moses, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Then the feast also looked forwards. It looked forwards to God's blessing in the future when the Messiah would come. The water poured out on the altar, symbolizing the outpouring of the Spirit, the rivers of blessing that would flow to the world that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to at the coming of the Messiah. So just one example of an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah 14 and verse 8 and 9, he wrote, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And so hopefully you can begin to see what is happening here. Jesus has a keen sense of what's going on. He's a keen sense of the dramatic. He often uses visual aids. And it's at this moment of the feast, just after this great climax, that Jesus stands up and he says in a loud voice, which I think shows his love, so as many people as possible can hear his great offer. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of everything that you can see going on around you. I'm the rock in the wilderness that was struck to provide water and life for the people, not just physical water, but the gift of the Spirit who gives spiritual life. And I am the new temple. I am the one that the prophets looked forwards to, from whom streams of blessing would flow to the nations. And so can you begin to see the great claim that Jesus here was making about himself? In one sense, this feast was really all about him. Without him, this was all an empty ritual, something that maybe captured their past and maybe gave expression to their future hopes, but could never meet their deepest and real spiritual needs. But yet the reality was to be found in him. He was this living, breathing person standing there saying, come to me if you are thirsty. Come to me and drink. It's a reminder for us of why Jesus came. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. His coming to earth was no random event, but was planned and specific. He had a mission to fulfill, and everything that he did was related to that mission from the Father. His mission to bring salvation and rescue and the Spirit to those who are thirsty. And so Jesus gives us this amazing picture. We can maybe imagine Jesus standing there with the water being poured out. It's an amazing scene and one that's perhaps helpful to visualize in our mind's eye. Jesus Christ, the focus of history. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of all that was encapsulated in the great Jewish feasts. Jesus Christ as the one who calls to the thirsty and says, "Come to me and drink." And so we see the context of Jesus' offer, but then what does he actually say? And this moves on to look at the condition. So you probably noticed here there was one big condition that Jesus gives to receiving his offer in verse 37. He says, if anyone is thirsty. And so the first thing that Jesus says that we need to do is acknowledge our thirst. And so let me ask you this morning, are you thirsty? Jesus here appeals to those who are spiritually thirsty to come to him and drink. He's talking about being thirsty for God. And so, are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for his love and forgiveness and his presence in your life? Do you long to be free of guilt? Are you thirsty for God, maybe to remove some particular sin or habit in your life that you know is grieving him? Are you thirsty for hope in the face of death and the grave, or discouragement and despair? Are you thirsty for truth in a world filled with lies and half-truths and everybody making up their own truth for themselves? Are you thirsty for salvation? See, well, all of those things and more are what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus' point is that we will never come to him unless we feel our need. We will never come to Jesus unless we feel our need of him. I think this is probably the number one reason why so many people around us do not seek Christ. They don't feel their need of him. They're either so busy, or maybe they're so distracted trying to quench their thirst elsewhere that they end up pushing Christ to the margins and don't really think about him so much. But here Jesus appeals to those who are spiritually thirsty to acknowledge their need and to come to him. Some of you here may have heard of the Christian speaker John Piper. You may have read or heard about some of his books, and we probably have some on the bookstall. But what you may not know is that John Piper's dad was also actually a preacher. And this is one quote when John Piper speaks about his father. He says, "My father has been in evangelism," he was actually an evangelist, "for about 40 years. And he told me one time that the hardest work is not getting people saved, but getting them lost. To put it another way, the hardest thing is not to satisfy their thirst, but to make them feel thirsty for God. All men thirst, but not all thirst for God." And what he means by that is that before someone can be saved, they need to know that they're lost. Before somebody can be filled by Christ and receive streams of living water, they need to feel their thirst for him. And so let me ask you, are you thirsty? At this time of year in Hong Kong, we often see many warnings about dehydration. If we go on a hike or if we play sport, then we all know, those of us who live here, that we need to drink a lot of water. And if we don't, then we know that we get dehydrated. Not sure whether any of you have been severely dehydrated. I know that I have. And if you have been, then you'll know that you begin to feel dizzy, you begin to feel nauseous, maybe you're actually sick, you lose your bearings, and the worst case scenario is that you may even faint and collapse. Well, surely here Jesus is warning us against spiritual dehydration. If we've never repented of our sins and come to Christ, then he would say that we are dry spiritually. We need his Spirit to give us life. We're spiritually dehydrated. Our lives are basically like an arid spiritual wasteland that's desperate for the life-giving water that only Christ can bring. And Jesus says that before we can experience anything from him, we need to acknowledge our thirst. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I think, though, we can also be spiritually dehydrated as Christians. perhaps you're here and you've been routinely neglecting your relationship with God. Perhaps we've given in to some sin or temptation or some distraction in our lives has begun to sap our spiritual strength and our spiritual reserves, like going on a long hike where our body gradually gets more and more dehydrated the longer it goes without water. Well, the prescription for both of these things is exactly the same. Once we acknowledge our thirst, we are to come to Christ to drink. What does it mean to come to Christ to drink? Well, notice how our text unpacks that this morning. Jesus says that this offer is for everyone. He's very clear that anyone can come if anyone is thirsty. It's a universal call. Whoever believes in me will receive streams of living water that will flow up from within him. And then notice as well that Jesus is really clear that we need to respond personally. So Jesus doesn't only say here, if you look carefully, that we need to come to him. He actually says that we need to come to him and drink. The implication is that we need to drink. We need to personally appropriate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's not just coming along to church, not just like having attended a Christianity Explored course or having lots of Christian mates. Jesus says that each of us must come personally to believe in him. That's something we've got to do for ourselves. Each one of us has to come to this point of actually drinking of him, personally appropriating, imbibing almost, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. When he uses the word believe here in John's Gospel, that basically means to trust. When you read believe in John's Gospel, it means to trust Jesus, to entrust our lives into his hands. If you trust someone, you are willing to give them the keys to your flat when you go away on holiday. You regard that person's words as being trustworthy. You believe that they are telling the truth. You're willing to place your life into their hands if you maybe trust a doctor or a surgeon maybe at the hospital. And so it is with Christ. When we believe in him, that means taking him at his word, entrusting our lives to him. It's not just a sort of blind leap into the unknown. It's placing our trust in a real live person who calls to us to come to him and drink. And so are we trusting in Christ this morning? Are we believing in him? Have we come to drink from him? Are we relying on his word? Are we giving him the keys to our lives? And if we've trusted in Christ, what are the results of this? And this moves us on to look at the promise. So we can see the content of the promise that Jesus makes to everyone who believes in him in verse 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what does Jesus promise? He promises that if someone believes in him, they'll have streams of living water flowing from within. One immediate question that some of us might have is, well, what scripture does Jesus have in mind here when he speaks about streams of living water? So he says, as the scripture has said, streams of living water, what scriptures he got in mind? Well, it is certainly possible here that Jesus is kind of summarizing a whole strand of Old Testament teaching when he says this. But it's also equally possible that Jesus has got a specific verse in mind. And if so, then I think that Isaiah 58 verse 11 would be a great option. So this verse is describing somebody who believes in God. And Isaiah describes someone who believes in God like this. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And that seems to be very much in line with what Jesus promises here. Those who believe in him will be like a well-watered garden. They'll be lush, like a spring whose waters never fail. In verse 39, John explains that what he means here is the gift of the Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So here Jesus gives us the timeline. John says that Jesus' followers would not receive the Spirit yet, but that that would happen after his glorification, by which he means his death and resurrection. Jesus would go to the cross, then he would rise again and pour out the gift of the Spirit on his followers. So Jesus promises that if we come to him to drink, then he'll give us streams of living water flowing from within, his gift of the Spirit and his work in our lives. It's a wonderful promise that Jesus makes to us. When it says that up to that time the Spirit had not been given, Jesus is not saying that the Spirit sort of wasn't active in the Old Testament. Rather, he's saying that it's only now, as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, that he's brought in the new age of the Spirit's blessing, and that that will arrive. And of course, that is what we live in now, 2,000 years later. So what are some of the implications of all this for us? Well, for ourselves, if we're Christians, the promise of Christ is this amazing, self-replenishing, life-giving stream of the Spirit that will flow from within us. In a few weeks, I'll be in the Highlands of Scotland. And one of the things that I love to do in the Highlands of Scotland is to go hiking. If any of you have had the privilege of being in the Scottish mountains, then you will know that one thing there are some beautiful streams. There's an example of a beautiful stream there in the Scottish Highlands on the screen. Now, part of the reason why we have so many beautiful streams is because it rains constantly. But let's just put that to one side, and let's just accept that we do have some beautiful streams, these beautiful clear streams flowing continuously down the mountainside. And one thing I often like doing, particularly when I'm in the hills on my own, is sort of just being near a stream and just watching it. And one amazing thing is that, you know, these streams always flow, day and night. No matter where someone else maybe is in the world, these streams are constantly flowing with their life-giving water onto the landscape. And that's exactly the picture of sort of streams of living water that Jesus uses here for the work of the Spirit in us. An ever-flowing reality that constantly refreshes us, that constantly replenishes us and brings us spiritual life. The Spirit within us bringing hope and meaning and purpose and the power and presence of God in our lives like a great stream of living water. Of course, the implication here is that this also overflows to other people as well. The Spirit not only fills us, but flows from us and overflows and blesses those around us. If the Spirit is producing in us the fruit of love, joy, and peace, if the Spirit is making us more like Christ, if the Spirit is empowering our witness as we share the gospel with others, then we'd expect him to overflow and bless others around us as we come into contact with them. And so let me ask you, have you realized how great Jesus' invitation is in these verses? Jesus says that if we drink from him, we will have these streams of living water flowing from within. If you're a Christian here this morning, I hope and trust that this is a real encouragement for you. If we're Christians and we find ourselves this morning in a place of hardship and discouragement, we need to remember that we have the Spirit of God living within to help us and sustain us. If you are alone, then how encouraging it is to know that we have this life-giving stream of God's presence to be with us and assure us. If you're here this morning and you're exhausted, maybe, and you're tired and you're feeling worn out with life, then this reminds us that we've got God's Spirit living within, flowing as these streams of living waters to strengthen us and help us. Even if you end up in prison for the sake of Christ, we can still know that that he is with us, for Christ's Spirit lives inside us like streams of living water. That's why there's so many stories of Christians who may have been locked in solitary confinement, but yet they can know great intimacy with God. Why? Because they've got the Spirit inside, streams of living water flowing from within. Some of you may be going on holiday soon. If so, how about praying that it's not only a time of great physical rest, but is also a great time of spiritual refreshment, where you are more and more conscious of the rivers of God's Spirit within you in a real way. And so this is great news. One other implication for us here is that if we've come to Christ, we are no longer empty receptacles needing to be filled up elsewhere. There's no need for us to quench our thirst through proving ourselves in our work or seeking recognition from others or the approval of our parents or by going from one dead-end relationship to the next. Those things will always leave you feeling empty. Jesus has given the pure, clear, living water that truly satisfies. And then if you're here this morning and you're someone that's still exploring the Christian faith, let me ask you, will you come to Christ? Will you come to Christ and come to receive from him the gift of his presence and streams of living water flowing from within? Please note that this command's not a command to come to church, nor to come to a particular pastor or preacher, nor to get religious, but rather to come to Christ. Here's the source. He is the only one who can quench your thirst. I think this offer is basically so great that we would think that everybody would want to receive it. And so let's look at our last point and see what happened as we also consider the response. So we can sum up the response to Jesus in verse 43, where we read the words, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." We've seen this throughout this chapter as we've looked at it. Division, hostility, confusion, and we see it again here. First of all, we see confusion. So verse 40 to 44, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then we also see hostility. If you were here last week, you remember that the temple guards had been dispatched by the religious rulers and the chief priests to go and arrest Jesus. Now in verse 45, we see that they return empty-handed. The religious rulers ask them, "Why didn't you bring this guy in?" And the guards respond, "No one ever spoke the way that this man does." The guards were amazed at Jesus' teaching, but yet the Pharisees, they respond with hostility. They reject Christ, and they do not want him to be part of their lives. And then finally, we see belief. And this is really where I want to end up this morning, as I believe that Nicodemus, who's mentioned here in verse 50 to 52, is an example for us. If you're familiar with John's Gospel and you've read it, you will know that we've already encountered Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So in that chapter, Nicodemus comes secretly to Jesus by night, and he asks Jesus some difficult questions, and then Jesus tells him in John 3 verse 3, very memorably, "You must be born again." Nicodemus goes away into the night, and then the next time that we meet him is here at the end of John chapter 7. And this time, Nicodemus is not at night. He's willing to stand up and be counted for his openness to Christ. All the rest of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the religious rulers, they are all hostile and angry against Jesus. Yet Nicodemus, who's one of them, he risks his reputation by standing up for him. As one author has commented, Nicodemus is now not a lone figure under the cover of darkness, but a lone voice in the midst of a clamour of opposition. No longer a lone figure under the cover of darkness, but now a lone voice in the midst of a clamour of opposition. And Nicodemus goes on to insist that Jesus is treated fairly and legally in the eyes of the law, in spite of the mockery and abuse that he was receiving from those around him. And so here's the closing application for us. There may be somebody here and you are spiritually thirsty. You've heard of Christ's offer of streams of living water and you want to believe in him. You want to entrust your life to Christ, but yet you are worried and concerned about what other people might think. You're worried about what your spouse might think, or you're worried about what your girlfriend or your boyfriend might think. You're worried about your work colleagues or your friends. You're worried about what they might say or what they might think if you became a follower of Christ. I read a story this week in a national newspaper in the UK about one husband in England who was thinking about converting to Christianity, and he was investigating it. But yet he was so worried and so scared about his wife's reaction that he pretends every week that he's going out for a ride on his bike. So every Sunday morning, he gets on his bike, he rides to the local church, he attends the morning service there, then he gets back on his bike afterwards, and he rides home as if he was basically going out for a ride on his bike. Now, I'm not sure how long this particular individual can keep this up, especially as he's now written about it in a national newspaper. But this is actually a true story. He's so concerned about the social cost of becoming a Christian, what those around him might think, that you know he takes these great lengths. What would happen if somebody found out? And if we're honest, for some of us, there's great social cost for us to be known at work or amongst our circle of friends as a Christian. Great social cost. The way someone else described it to me, who I used to meet up with, was in his own life, was it was like a bucket of crabs. This guy was raised near the beach, and he said that when you've collected a bucket of crabs from the beach, there's always one crab that tries to escape and sort of make its way up the side out of the bucket. And it may climb right to the top of the bucket, but then what happens is that all the other crabs kind of get wind of it, and they kind of hold on to the one crab, and they kind of drag it right back down again into the bucket, and it can't escape. I remember this one individual very movingly saying that this was his own experience. He was somebody that wanted to follow Christ, but yet he was worried about what those around him thought, and he found that always dragged him back down into the bucket again. And so let Nicodemus be an example for you. He was somebody who investigated Christ in secret, but yet a time came where he needed to stand up and be counted as a follower of Christ. And maybe it was actually even hearing Jesus' offer of living water in these verses that finally persuaded him that the time had come to go public. And so come to Christ. Don't let what other people think or what other people might say hold you back, because Jesus alone is the one who gives living water. He is the source. We need to come to him. So, first things first, obey your thirst. And let me ask you again, are you thirsty this morning? If so, come to Jesus. Entrust your life into his hands, and he promises to give you the streams of living water that will flow from within. And may the Lord do that in each of our lives this morning. Let's pray together. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. Father, we pray that this might be true for us this morning, that we would acknowledge our thirst, that we would come to Christ, so that we would experience your Spirit as streams of living water flowing from within us. We pray that you might fill us with your presence, and that this might overflow into the lives of all who we come into contact with this week. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.